Well, please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Continue on the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1. Our attention today falls on the verse number 15 through 18, but we're going to read from the verse number 12 to give us a sense of context and to see what follows in this portion of God's Word. Verse number 12, Philippians chapter 1. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Amen. May God bless his word in your hearing today. Let's all seek his face. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the blessings that are ours in Christ. How sweet is that name? How glorious is he as our prophet, priest and king, our saviour, our shepherd, our friend, our deliverer, our comforter, the lily of the valley, fairest among 10,000 to your souls. O Lord, we pray that our eyes will be kept upon him today, that as we consider this portion of God's word, that you would use it, O Lord, as a means of causing us to examine our own hearts as to the things that are important, chiefly the preeminence and the glory of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to apply ourselves at this time, to think through the verses that lie before us, to apply them to our hearts, that we, O Lord, would not live by sight, but by faith. We'd walk in submission to the word of God, live according to his counsel, and that you would bless us in it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Persecution of the church is often used as an instrument in the hand of God for the progress and the furtherance of the gospel. The death of Stephen and the subsequent scattering of the believers was used of God to send out the disciples from Jerusalem into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And in fact, the history of the entire church rings with a note that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Paul is reminding us of this lesson here in Philippians chapter 1. He is imprisoned, and the concern of the people in Philippi is for their beloved apostle, and more than that, for the very fact of the progress of the gospel. They have seemingly been unsettled, and their confidence has been shaken. And Paul, with a spirit of love and concern, reminds them of the providence of God. Again, we must have our foundations secure. Really, too late. No, it's not too late. It's better to have your feet upon God's sovereignty in times of blessing, so that when times of adversity comes, your feet are not shaken. An understanding of God's providence, an understanding of God's overarching will for the good of his people, is such a vital thing for the child of God. Grasp it now. Get it now, young people. Get in your heart that all things are being worked out by the God of history, the God of providence, and the God who is sovereign in all of these things. God has been working out, and God has been dealing with his purposes, even in the midst of trial and imprisonment. The nature of Paul's imprisonment has been clarified publicly. The 9,000 strong Roman guard and others have come to see that Paul's bonds are indeed in Christ, that he's not guilty of sedition or insurrection, but of commitment to the cause and glory of Christ. Furthermore, the believers are strengthened in their faith, they're waxing confident, and are enabled by grace to speak of Christ more boldly. And yet in verse 15 and following, maybe we come to what we might think of as a third benefit arising from Paul's imprisonment. It speaks of the preaching of Christ. And yet it is the most intriguing portion of this epistle. Paul rejoices in verse 18 that Christ is being preached or is being announced. That's what the word means. Yet in this joy there are issues. Mixed issues that Paul acknowledges. Again, just as an aside, Paul is a very honest man. He doesn't feel the need to continually tell people the good news of his ministry without acknowledging the trials. Again, if you're ever a missionary young person and you go out to the mission field, you don't need to always smile. Not only spiritually. Sometimes there's a, because I'm not saying it's for our missionaries, but in a general sense, missionaries feel they must always present the number of souls saved and the blessings and the blessings and the blessings. And they're reluctant to burden the people of God with the trials. I understand the sentiment, but here we find Paul saying, well, this is happening, but it's mixed. All is not what it ought to be. Oh, yeah, I rejoice in the end. I rejoice that Christ is preached, but yet there's still sins and faults within the people of God. I'm going to take a similar approach to that I took last week. We're going to think through the verses and then we'll sum up some lessons. I caught you unawares last week and did that. We had finished the verses and you're probably thinking we're finished. And I'm going to be more honest this week, more up front. We're going to look at the verses and then we'll sum up with a few lessons at the end. But the first thing we see is the matter of the preachers at Rome. Arising out of verse 14, where people speak the word without fear, many of the brethren, we have the attention focusing upon those who had a particular function in the church of Christ. Yes, many of the brethren are speaking more boldly. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. So we come upon this matter of boldness that's known amongst the preachers of the gospel, distinct from the people of God. And yet within this group of preachers, there is a line of division. There are some that do this, and others that do that. So we need to think through this particular group. Three things come to light here. First of all, there is the issue of the method. The method. Verse 15 says, some indeed preach Christ. That's the method. They preached. The word that is used there is a word that we've seen a number of times over recent months. It's the word to herald. They heralded Christ. I mentioned last week that the word to speak in verse number 14 is a different word than the word used here in verse 15. And that's what I believe leads to the conclusion. There's a different group, or at least a subgroup, within the brethren who are waxing confident. To speak, general word used to talk or to announce things. Here the word to preach is that very particular word used for those who have the task of public proclamation of the gospel. Speaking about preachers. It's used of Noah in 2 Peter 2. Saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. It's used of John the Baptist, that John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So Noah and John, they were preachers. Paul speaks of himself in 1 Timothy 2. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Again, the same word that is used, the word that Christ uses for his own ministry. Thus when Christ speaks to his disciples in Matthew 10. And commissions them to go out and work for him. He says to them, as ye go, preach. Herald, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same word, the matter of heralding. And to the fledgling church in Mark 16. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in turn, Paul to Timothy says, preach the word. I'm repeating the text so that you grasp the meaning of the words. And we can multiply countless other texts. Preach. Herald. And simply note that this word, preach or herald, is the task of the God-ordained preacher. Perhaps to see it clearly, look back to Acts chapter 8, just to see the contrast that is in the words that are used in Philippians 1. In Acts chapter 8, I just referred to the matter of the persecution that arose up after the death of Stephen due to the work of Saul. And in verse 4 of Acts 8, it speaks about the believers generally. And it says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad. Now, we know it's not speaking about the apostles. Because in verse 2, it says that the apostles, they remained except the apostles. So therefore, the verse number 4 is speaking about the generality of the believers. Amongst some, there were preachers, certainly. But it's speaking about the believers in general. Men and women scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. It's not a proof text for women preachers. Not at all. Rather, it is a text that illustrates the fact that every single child of God, no matter who you are, no matter where you serve the Lord, in your work, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your university, you have a responsibility to evangelize. That's the word that's used. Everywhere preaching the word is the word we get the word evangelize from. Declaring the good news. That's your task. Your task, no matter where you are, you're tasked with the responsibility of speaking the word of Christ. Preaching the word. But verse 5 says this. Then Philip was distinct here. Philip the evangelist. One of the evangelists given that role that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4. That God had given evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church of Christ. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And there the word preached is a different word that's used in verse 4. It is the word to herald. And I'm just emphasizing to you again that in Philippians chapter 1, we are reading about those who are gospel heralds. Herald. I've explained to you the significance of that word in the past. It speaks of one who comes in the name of the king and announces a declaration for the king, or perhaps the arrival of the king. It's the one that comes in the language of the old time crier of England. Hear ye, that's the sense of the word. They come and they are heralds. And when I think of the word herald, there are two things that always come to my mind. Authority and clarity. You see, I mention this to you again so that you're clear as to what my responsibility is as a preacher of the gospel. As your teaching elder, what is my duty? My duty is to come as a herald. And therefore, I must come with authority. Not my own authority. The herald never came and said, hear my word. Rather, like the Old Testament prophets, God speaks, and what God says, they say. Because the authority of the herald comes from the authority of the king. They come and speak in the king's name. But it's still authority. And I remind you again that if you hear something from the word of God from this pulpit, if you are convinced it is from the word of God, then you are responsible to treat it as a word of authority. Not because I'm a bully, or not because I'm going to force my own opinions upon you, but if I open the Word of God and you're convinced, according to the Word of God, that what I say is actually God's Word to your soul, then you're not at liberty to go away and live what you like. You're responsible to do and to obey what God says in this Word of authority. And connected with it is the matter of clarity. And here's where I'm responsible as a herald. I must be clear. I must be clear best I can with all the speech issues that I am clear so that you understand what I say. Again, I may have told you a story before, but I was in Lisburn one Sabbath and a man shook my hand and said, I didn't understand a word of that. And he wasn't talking about the content, he was talking about the manner in which I said it. He was away before I could pull him back and say, what do you mean? But I mean this sincerely. I speak too fast, and you know that. But if you're struggling, and I'm working on it, a wee word in the ear, I won't be offended. I won't be. Because my duty as a gospel herald is to be clear. And if you do not understand the words I use, then I'm wasting my time up here. I am completely wasting my time. You may as well put a CD on and listen to that if it's clearer than what I say. So please, I'm working, you work with me. Clarity. But clarity also in the content, so that you understand what I say. You understand the connections. And again, I ask you, if you are not clear in something, please ask me. Please ask me. And we'll talk about it. And we'll discuss it. So that you're clear. Because I come with authority, but I must also come with clarity. Those are the features of the Gospel Herald. And I hope we have the right view in this congregation about the method. They were heralds. What's the message? Well, look at the message. Verse number 15. Some indeed preach Christ. Now again, our familiarity with the terms, it causes us to lose the impact of these words. Preach Christ. It is a mark of simplicity. Christ. Further on down, it speaks about announcing Christ. That's what's used in verse number 16. Again, we are so limited in our English language compared to the breadth of the Greek. Preach in verse 15 is herald. Preach in verse 16 is announce. Preach in verse 18 is announce. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the method is given to us in verse 15, but the message is the announcing of Christ in verse 16 and 18. Christ is announced. He's unveiled. He's declared. He's shown. That's the words that's used there. The herald comes and announces Christ. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the message. The whole counsel of God is drawn into this term. There is no preaching if Christ is not preached. Does it mean we mention his name continually? Well, there would be an issue if he's not mentioned. But it's more than that. It's not simply mentioning his name. It rather, if you have the mark of simplicity, it is also the matter of sufficiency. That in the preaching of Christ, it is a preaching of sufficiency. Because Christ is the subject of the Bible. Thus, to preach the Bible is to preach Christ. The gospel is summed up in the Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So if you preach the gospel, you must preach Christ. He is the message for the saint and for the sinner. For the sinner, they must hear Christ. They must hear about him, about his life of obedience, about his atoning death, as the only means whereby they can be right with God and have peace with God. They must hear about the Lord. No salvation without preaching Christ. But also for the saint. The preaching of Christ is crucial for the saint. That they would grow in likeness to Christ. That they would grow in their assurance of their own salvation based upon Christ. That as they grow in their knowledge of Christ, they would grow to hate sin more. All of these things are true in the preaching of Christ. Saint and sinner alike. You see, if you preach about obedience to God's law, you're preaching Christ as King. If you preach about reconciliation and forgiveness, you're preaching about Christ as priest. You preach the counsels of God for thinking and conduct, you're preaching Christ as prophet. You're all preaching Christ in all of these things. But the point for Philippians chapter 1 is that both these groups were preaching truth. And this is where it gets challenging. Because when Paul speaks about preaching Christ, he uses that as a catch-all term for those who were orthodox. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He says no more, but they confirm their orthodoxy by simply saying, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. In a similar fashion, he says in Ephesians 3, unto me, whom less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Preaching Christ. And the challenge comes to us in that these two groups were right in method and also right in message. They were not preaching a false gospel. How could Paul rejoice if they were? could he rejoice? How could he rejoice in Christ being preached if they were preaching a false gospel? You see, Paul is utterly intolerant of false doctrine. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Or turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Again, I just want you to get all of these things in your mind, and then we'll begin to try to bring some application to it. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 4. And here, Paul's concern for the church in Corinth is that they are naive, that they are easily susceptible to false doctrine. He says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." And the problem is, well, you might accept it. Now, the word "another" is the word "different." A different Lord, a different gospel. Not a gospel that's according to truth, but error. Paul doesn't rejoice in that. Paul warns them about them being susceptible to that. Therefore, to preach Christ in Philippians chapter 1 was to preach truth. No heretic preaches Christ. They may come to your door and they may say, "We believe in Jesus." The Roman Catholic Church may come and say, "We believe in Jesus Christ." They may accept that he's even Messiah. In Philippians 1, they were not preaching Christ with a different package. It was not another gospel. It was not another Christ. It was orthodox preaching. They were correct in their method as heralds and in the message, unlike the false gospels. So wherein then lies the dividing line between the groups? We've thought about method and message, and the issue here is that of motive. One group was marked by false motives. There are five terms used in the verse to speak about their motive. Envy speaks of jealousy. It's used by Pilate in that way. He knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Jealousy. Jealousy. Strife, verse 15, speaks of contention. Then the word contention in verse 16 is itself used. Arising out of a bad spirit, a spirit of envy and strife, then the actions and the purposes follow. This word contention is very interesting. It's the word used of electioneering. It is. It was used before New Testament times only in the writings of Aristotle. I've not been spending a week reading Aristotle. I'm just reading what a lexicon says about this word. And in Aristotle, apparently, it says it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Strife. I tell you, the American presidential election. You want to get this word? Think of that. Because they spend as much time putting down the other party as they do of promoting themselves and their own gifts. Strife, division, contention, electioneering. That's the sense of that word, contention. It speaks of self-promotion. It speaks of a party spirit. In fact, in my own Bible, in the margin, it's put party spirit is the word that's put beside it in my own Bible here. With the purpose of exalting self, or exalting a particular faction of the church. You see, Paul abominated such. Philippians 2, verse 21, he speaks about those who seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. A self-serving spirit. It is the very opposite of what Paul warns against in 1 Corinthians 1. Look back to 1 Corinthians 1, please. In 1 Corinthians 1, we have an example of what Paul is warning against here in Philippians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Contentions. What are they? Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. And then he goes on to address the fact that this is not according to God's purpose of unity. Contention. So you have envy, strife, party spirit, and then down in verse 16, first of all, you have the matter of not sincerely. Not with honest motives. Remember the word sincere in terms of the wax we looked at earlier on in Philippians 1? Not genuine. There is a matter of insincerity in their preaching. Hence the word pretense is used in verse 18. Wherein pretense. Now, the challenge we have in this portion of God's word is that we are not given clarity as to where this happened, or, well, it's happening in Rome, but as to what the nature of it was and how it developed. Was it that Paul's imprisonment was being used as an opportunity to promote their own agenda? Paul's out of the way, now's a chance for me to promote my own prominence. Or was it a matter of strengthening a division or a clique in the church, gathering people around them and dividing, preaching Christ, yes, but dividing things? They are supposing to add to Paul's afflictions. Again, we can't be certain what this actually means. Was it that by promoting self and dividing and splitting the church, they were causing him additional grief? What is clear is that they were rubbing salt into his wounds. There are other ideas are speculated on, but all the terms, when you put all five terms together, it seems that this group were preaching Christ to draw people to themselves, and to divide and split the church into various factions, undermining Paul and dividing the church of Christ. That's the false motives. But there was, thanks be to God, another group. In verse 18, they're described as preaching in truth. Again, that's not speaking about what they say, because we've already noted that they were all preaching Christ, the truth. But rather, the truth here is in opposition to the word pretense. There was no insincerity, no lies. They were preaching in truth out of the motivation of verse 15 of goodwill and of love in verse 17. Love for Paul, undoubtedly, yet broader than that. And the contrast is with the matter of self-interest. Thus their desire was not for the good of themselves, but for the good of others. That was their goodwill and that was their love. Paul speaks of being servants for Jesus' sake. Your servants. The pastoral ministry existing for the good of the people. Yet this love and goodwill is, of course, more than simply horizontal, whether it's to Paul or whether it's to the people. It is ultimately love for the gospel, for it says in verse 17 that they love knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And that is what motivates their true preaching. Love and goodwill for others, for Paul, but ultimately for the gospel. So that's the matter of the preachers. Again, that's taken some time, and I knew it would do. We've seen their method, their message, but then the matter of their motives. Which leads very quickly to the second matter, which is the response of the apostle in verse 18. Having seen the preachers at Rome, we notice secondly the response of the apostle. He rejoiced. In their motives? No. In the people themselves? No. This text does not advocate living and behaving as we please if the end is good. We have no sense in this verse that Paul rejoiced in the people themselves. Rather, we find that he exposes the motives. You can't say here that Paul was condoning what they were doing. Nowhere does he speak about how he rejoices in what they were doing. Rather, he rejoices that Christ is being preached. How is this possible? Well, first of all, he rested content with the knowledge that the hearers were hearing the pure doctrine of Christ. They were hearing Christ being preached. He rejoiced in that. And I suggest that it seems that they were not even likely to the false motives.
It seems that the people in the pews, they weren't party to the false motives that Paul was aware of. I can't be certain, but that I believe, is certainly a very strong possibility in the text. So he rested content in the knowledge that Christ is preached. Secondly, Paul lived for Christ and for his glory. He had his own house in order. And having a desire for Christ and for his glory, then there would be joy and delight in the fact that the name of the Lord is exalted. That would cause him joy. And Paul avoided a bitter spirit. Again, I don't know of you, but if people are against you, that can eat away like a canker. Bitterness is a dreadful thing. And if you're stirring up a bitter heart against somebody, it is destroying you from the inside out. Paul avoided a bitter spirit. We don't find him here being absorbed by the people. Rather, he sees what the Lord is doing. The announcing of Christ and his gospel. Because that was his main priority. And so he says, I rejoice. And will rejoice. Now, I hope that is clear. Have you got some idea as to what's being said in these verses? That there were two groups and they're divided about the matter of their motives. But Paul's response is that of joy. So what are the lessons? And I'll be honest, I have a sore head this week. I've banged my head against the desk trying to think, well, how do we apply this in our own context? Where Protestant faith is scattered abroad. And we believe in the practice of separation. So how do you apply this in a way that's true and fair to the text? Because we could be guilty of not being righteous in these matters. And therefore, how do you apply it where you don't just condone what we do, but rather you're honest before the Word of God? He said, well, thus said the Scriptures, and to the rule of God, by the Word of God, that's where we're going to live. Because we are all so defensive, aren't we? Again, you do something in your home, as a father and mother, and you know you've behaved wrongly. The child comes, and says, you should have done that, blah, 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 blah. You get on your high horse and say, no, I have this reason and that reason for doing it, blah, 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 blah. And you become very pontifical. Because we're defensive. We don't like to see our faults. And so I look at this portion and think, well, how do I apply this? Well, first of all, let's think what it doesn't teach. This text does not undermine a biblical doctrine of separation. It does not and is not a proof text for ecumenism. Let's get that completely clear. Do not leave here with that notion. If you leave here with this text in your mind saying we should not be a separatist witness, then you've got it wrong. Yeah. You've got it wrong. So let's be clear on that. It was actually used in history, again, this came across this week. This text was used in history to shield heretics. And John Chrysostom, the Greek preacher, he had to challenge that very notion. I don't want any heretics shielded under this text. Yeah. No way. We separate from Rome and from apostasy. Is that right? Should we not rejoice if Christ is mentioned? Should we not rejoice if Christ is mentioned and sung about in their services? Should we not rejoice that if he's read about? The text says nothing about Paul fellowshipping with those who desired him harm. The text says nothing about how he rejoiced in them, but he rejoiced in him, in Christ. And Paul's statement, and the reason I was at pains to mention to you, Paul's statement that they preach Christ is a summary phrase to denote that they were preaching true doctrine. They were not preaching another gospel. They were not heretics. Which is not true for Rome or for apostate Protestantism. Because they both preach a false gospel. See, even the apostate Protestant, that's a false gospel? Yes, it is. Because if you seek to add anything to Christ, you take away from the pureness of Christ. And whether it's church attendance,
or church ceremonies, or sacraments, if those things are added to Christ as the means of your salvation, that is another gospel. It is not the true gospel with a different package. It's a false gospel. And Rome's easier. We know that. We see the falses of the Mass, and we see all the blasphemies of confession and another mediator and all of those things. We see all of those things. And it is not the preaching of Christ. They may claim it is, but it is not. So this text cannot be used to shield false gospels. And it shouldn't be used in that way. And I really hope that's clear. However, this text does cause us to guard against ecclesiastical sectarianism. I need to explain what I mean by that. We can preach Christ to cause division and strife among our own believers and amongst all denominations. What is the preaching of Christ? If you were to ask, well, can you define what it is to preach Christ? And again, I thought through this. I think to understand what it is to preach Christ, you need to see how the apostles preached Christ in the book of Acts particularly. How did they preach Christ? Well, they preached him as the God-man. They preached his deity and his humanity. They preached him as the sinless substitute. They preached him as the one who died an atoning death, as a penal substitute, with the wrath of God being poured out upon his son. They preached his glorious resurrection. They preached his glorious return. They preached that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And anything less than that is not preaching Christ. But that is what it was to preach Christ. And we must be careful that we do not look upon ourselves as free Presbyterians and take the notion that there'll only be free Presbyterians in heaven. Like, you know I'm a blow into the free church. Can I let you into something? That Baptists used to have the notion that free Presbyterians or brethren felt they were the only people who were going to get to heaven. I know it's not true. I'm just telling you what the thinking was. Let's be careful we don't encourage such thinking. Let's be careful that we don't become so committed to our distinctives, which we hold dearly, that we abominate those who do preach Christ. Even those who preach Christ without the false motives mentioned here. Because I think we have danger of going further than Paul. Paul exposes false motives in preaching. Whilst there are some in our land who, whilst they do not hold to all of our distinctives, they are preaching Christ in sincerity and in truth. And we must be careful that we do not write them off. I'm not going to list denominations. That's fruitless, because in every denomination there are bad apples. And so it's not about listing denominations, it's about examining the preaching of Christ. And if Christ is being preached in sincerity and truth, then we should rejoice. You know I'm an ardent Calvinist. And when I apply this through my own mind, I think, well, what about Arminians? Can I rejoice in that? They believe that Christ is a God-man. They believe in his death. And I simply say that, thankfully, Arminians are blessedly inconsistent. But sometimes they preach and pray a lot better than they think in their heads. And we rest in that, and we rejoice in Christ being preached even in some Arminian churches. Now, for me, you know, I had to work to say that one, you know. But I'm trying to illustrate the point. That even amongst people who had bad motives and were seeking for Paul's harm, he rejoiced in the preaching of Christ. How much more should we in those who do not have those bad motives? So it's a text against ecclesiastical sectarianism. It's not suggesting that we remove our distinctives. It's not suggesting that we fellowship together in a church. That's not the text teaching that at all. It's not. It's not suggesting that we need to bring everybody into our church membership and suddenly we've got this party and that party and that party. No. It's simply saying that we are charitable in our spirit. That we hold what we hold to, and we hold it with charity and love. You see, the third lesson is that we are not immune to false motives, that may affect the Church of Christ and preaching Christ. See, there are these false motives, and we're not immune. We could pray or preach that our church would be bigger, numerically or financially, than the neighbouring churches. That could be our motive. Gather up people. Just so we can say, we're the biggest church in the neighbourhood. We could preach so that people would admire the results of my ministry. I could preach it that way. Oh, that I could go to presbytery. So, you know, we have 400 new members in the last year. It's hyperbole, but you know what I mean. You know, the results could be, look at the results and see what I'm doing. That's wicked. Utterly wicked. It's insincere motives for the preaching of Christ. It could be that we would show those who despise what we stand for. We show them. We will show them that they think we're mad. We show them. Is that a right motive to preach Christ? The desire would be that our righteousness would be shown to others rather than Christ being preached. I don't know. If I can simply remind all of you that our motives are important for the service of God. They had the right method and the right message, but the wrong motive. And again, young people, if I can particularly speak to you, simply performing externally in the right manner does not satisfy God. God demands your heart. And you may live externally in a way that you've got the right message and the right method and you look right. But God, who sees the heart more accurately than Paul does, he examines your motives. And so every day we fall upon our knees and we ask for forgiveness because our motives are never pure. We must ask for God's grace that we would serve him with the right motives. The motives of the gospel, the good of others, and the glory of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. Knowing the fear of God, with the terror of God, we persuade men. A love for the lost, a love for the Lord, a love for the glory of Christ. Those are the things that must motivate our service. Not our numbers, not our prestige, but the glory and prestige of Christ and his church. That is what motivates our praying. That is what motivates our preaching. That is what must motivate your service to God. The good of others, not the glory of self. The glory of Christ, not the promotion of self. But the advance of Christ's cause. These lessons are implied in these verses. So that lastly we see, we must live for the glory and honour of Christ and the announcement of his name. We must be so consumed, like Paul, with a burden for the Lord, that we won't be distracted by looking at problems with people around us. People around us, they may not like us. And you know, neighbouring churches may preach Christ in pretense. To preach against a free church, that might happen. Let's focus upon our own duty. Let's focus upon our own burden. The glory of Christ and the good of this community in saving of souls. Keep our eyes upon that. Let others do what they want. Let's keep our eyes on the preaching of Christ for the glory of his name in his church. Well, I hope that that's sufficiently clear. Amen. And that God will bless his word in our experience today for his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray together in prayer. Loving God, how prone we are to err and to wander. How prone, O Lord, we are to have our heads right and yet our hearts are afar off. Help us, O Lord, to guard our hearts. It is from our hearts, O Lord, that springs the issues of life. And if our hearts and our emotions are wrong, our motives are wrong, O Lord, we'll eventually go off. Help us, O Lord, to guard our hearts. Keep us close to the Lord, that his glory would be preeminent, that his kingdom would be advanced, and that, dear Father, we could rejoice in the preaching of Christ in this province and further afield. The announcing of his great and holy name, and sinners being drawn to him for their eternal good. Amen.